I've got a little conundrum, and I've been praying ever since Nancy was in the middle of her testimony, and I think we're going to take a look at the final installment of Against the Flow, Daniel, and we're doing two flybys before we left Daniel permanently, and we're to look at the 33rd message in that, but I want to do something different. And so if you'll take your Bibles, forget the notes. The notes will be for whenever we get to this. But I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1.
Yes.
And when Nancy spoke to Frank, and I I do confess, I praise the Lord when I heard him say, I'm a talker and I'm sitting across the aisle just reading my book thinking, thank you. Sitting next to a very quiet woman over here, and I couldn't hear much of the conversation. I did hear when Nancy asked the question, when did you put your trust in Christ, and I never did hear him say anything about much of the rest of the conversation from the noise of the twin prop plane, but he speaks about something that's important, something that I've actually been kind of toying with the idea of before we get into the Gospel of Matthew next time. That'll be the next book that we take a look at, is maybe looking at a couple other messages. And one of them really has to do with what Nancy kind of opened the door for us today. There's a name, there's a term, if you will, for what this man was responding to. This man was responding to what every human being has and always has had. Most Christians don't understand this. They don't. If I give you the label, and I'll give it to you in just a minute, we don't put it into perspective. But I think it's important for us to understand, and I'm going to do my best in a few minutes to kind of put together some thoughts. Probably we'll stay in Romans chapter 1. We might go to the end of Job. Also, it ties in. Every human being is the... benefits from general revelation. General revelation. That's what that man was really talking about. Every human being that lives is exposed to general revelation. There's general revelation and special revelation. And Caleb, you take good notes for me so you can correct anything that I get wrong, and I'll need to take a look at all this later. But general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is that knowledge that is gained from creation, that every single human being has the capacity to see and thereby knows that there is God. Every single human being is accountable for what they see, and what they see in creation is God. Now, if a person, I know some might be thinking, well, there's atheists. There's not nearly as many atheists as you think. I've worked with a few of them, and in the end, I would say there's only one man who, in the beginning of my relationship with him, who identified as an atheist, that by the time we said goodbye or whatever, and I told him I'm praying for him and praying that he wouldn't, you know, see God, and person after person admitted to me somewhere down the line, well, I'm not really an atheist. I said, well, I knew that. You know, they know that there's a God. They just don't want to talk about it. They're deniers. But general revelation talks of God, and we sin. Every human being is responsible for seeking God. They're responsible for seeking God. God has created this world in such a way that a fallen humanity has the opportunity to see God and to be called back to Him. By the way, that's why there's evil and suffering. Christians get this question all the time. And you, if you've taken philosophy, you know what Epicurus said, the Epicurean conundrum, the whole idea that if God is all-knowing, right? If He's all-knowing, He knows evil, He can stop it. If He's all-powerful, He can stop it. If He's all-loving, but since there's evil, He cannot be all-powerful and He cannot be all-loving, so there is no God, or He's not all-powerful and all-loving, and I've kind of mutilated that a little bit, but that's the general gist of what the world is exposed to. And if you've taken philosophy in university or in high school, some of those classes you love, no doubt, this is what you're taught, that there can be no God if evil exists. Because if he's loving, then why would a loving God allow bad things to happen to anybody? So because bad things happen, because there's evil, because there's suffering, God must not be loving. And if God is all-powerful, as you tell me, you Christians, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, okay, then why doesn't he stop this? Why doesn't he stop the wars? Why doesn't he stop? I've been moved this year by three infants or young children in our own area in the White Mountains that were killed, dead from abuse, and others. You know, those are some of the toughest ones, aren't they? God, if you're all-powerful, why didn't you stop that? So because you didn't stop it, you must not be all-powerful. And so then the conclusion is God is not all-loving. He is not all-powerful because there's evil and there's suffering. And Christians do a horrendous job, by and large, trying to explain this. Usually they default to one place. You know what it is, right? Romans 8:28. Well, we know all things work together for good. Well, that does say for all that are love God and called according to his purpose. That's why the woman on the East Coast just last year or earlier this year published a book. All things work together for good and other lies we've been told. 35 years, mom, inoperable, untreatable cancer, and she's looking for answers and she's written a book. All things work together for good and other lies that we've been told. But that's usually what Christians say, all things work together for good. But what I hope to do, and we're going to read through this and give some thoughts, and is to show what general revelation is and how we as Christians can point people to God through everything that they already see. And Frank's testimony is probably one of the most blatant, just right out there, that you're ever going to hear, right? I mean, a man who writes poetry about God and talks about the beauty of creation, acknowledges God all over the place, and yet half a dozen times, I know I'm going to hell. I know I'm going to hell. And quite often in the men in particular that I've talked to, and I think of Marvin Poe years ago, when I first met him, he offered me a beer. I go to his house. His wife is a sweet Sunday school teacher, taught our boys, our older boys, and you know, and he was just an old sailor, kind of a rough guy, and a tease. And so I walk in the door, and he says, "Well, hello, Pastor Hare. How'd you like a beer? I got a Budweiser." I said, "Sorry, I drink Coors." You know, and after that, and we were just friends ever since. You know, I think, I don't know what he expected me to do, to run out or just to blubber or whatever. But I know, and here's Marvin, one of the most godliest wives, a man that was very generous and kind, rough around the edges. I'll just fast forward to the time when he finally told me. I said, "Why don't you get saved? Why do you keep denying? You know you're a sinner. You believe in God. You know Jesus died on the cross to forgive sins. Why do you continue down this pathway?" And I'll never forget what he said, because what he said is a thing that in many people's case, and it tends to be really dominant in men, even older men, but he said, "I've done too many bad things. I've done too many bad things. God can't forgive me." And there are those who, it's not an issue of knowing that God exists. It's not an issue of knowing that if there is a hell, they're going there. It's not an issue of knowing that there's a sinner and they've done some things that aren't good and that wouldn't honor a good God. It's getting to the place where they can embrace the gift that God gives. And by the way, that's why God has to do it. God has to do it. God has to take the blinders off a person's eyes and take that which is dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sin, Scripture tells us. When a person is saved, when that supernatural, miraculous act occurs, Now, this may be a little bit different for some of you. Just give me a chance, and we'll talk later if we need to. It isn't because of your prayer. Oh, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. It isn't because of some action that you take or coming down an aisle or what. This all may be part of it. When a person becomes a believer, when they're converted, when they become a child of God, that which is dead becomes alive. It's called regeneration.
Yes.
Now people, pastors, theologians like to argue, okay, does that happen when a person prays? Or does that happen and then a person prays? Doesn't matter. The point is, and what I hope you take away, regardless of what your theological position may be here, is that unless that which is dead is made alive, that person will go through this life, and when they die, they will have a Christless eternity, where there is no spiritual prison, there is no second chance, there is no purgatory, there is no, Bible never speaks of any of those things, because regeneration must occur in this lifetime. Because all of us, every single one of us, is dead in our trespasses and sin. So when God does his work, when he draws a person, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except he draws them. Sounds like God's doing the work. God puts the faith in a person. God removes the eyes, just like the two on the road to Emmaus, right? They're walking. They're talking to Jesus. They're getting the best historical lesson in all the world. Jesus is teaching them from the Old Testament, with which they were very familiar, and he's showing them through this Old Testament on this 10-mile walk back to Jerusalem. He's telling them about himself and how the Old Testament kept speaking about the Messiah, and they're walking with the Messiah, but they don't know it. But you remember, and he did this a few times, didn't he? Even Mary in the garden. Ooh, the scales are removed. Then all of a sudden, as they get there, and they, did our hearts not burn within us? Was that, and God has to remove the scales from our eyes. God draws us to himself. God regenerates, takes that which is dead and makes it alive. And that's what makes a believer. In the simplest, I guess, theological terms, that's the act of salvation, whereby a person who's dead in their trespasses and sin is made alive unto Christ. And in that we recognize, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself. I repent of my sins, I turn away from my sins, I don't make excuses for them. I don't want to go back. I don't want Jesus just to get me out of hell, I want him to be my Lord as well. I want to walk with him, I want to know him better. That begins the act of sanctification. How do we know regeneration? How do we know anything that I just shared with you? We know that only from special revelation. What I shared, we know only from the Word of God. And this is important to understand. General revelation, creation, is enough to show mankind that God is. But it is not enough to save them. Understand this. Special revelation, the Word of God, is where we understand that process, how a person comes to saving knowledge of God. All general revelation can do is speak of God, that God exists. Special revelation is that which we need to know how to receive him, to know how to walk with him. So you have general revelation, special revelation. Let's read Romans 1. I'll try to make this make sense of this and something that will encourage and edify you in the end. Heavenly Father, as we take a look at your word here for the next several minutes, we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would be our teacher. Or that you would take these words off the pages of the scriptures here, that you would give me the words to say, the discernment on what not to address or say today. But Father, in everything, that each and every man and woman here present, that we would each and every one of us be edified, that we would be glorifying you, that we would know you better, perhaps understand you better, and certainly most importantly, that we would be committed, maybe committed for the very first time, coming to saving faith ourselves, or maybe committed in a new way, or maybe coming back to where we once were today. So do your work, as only you must do. May you be pleased to use this vessel as you see fit. in Christ's name. Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing this marvelous letter. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul is writing a letter. It's going to be 16 chapters in our English text. Thank you very much. And this is a letter from the heart of an apostle, a pastor, a friend who's writing to other Christians. He says, I can't wait to see you. I want to come to you. I want to come to Rome. And I want to see what you're doing. He's going to get to come to Rome, isn't he? He'll be a prisoner. And not only will he come to Rome as a prisoner, but he'll find out that there are people, there are Christians in Rome, and they're preaching and lifting up Jesus Christ, but they're jealous of Paul. And they're spreading rumors about Paul. And he's in prison. And you remember what Paul said in his letter to the church at Philippi? He said, if Jesus is lifted up, I will rejoice. He says, they may be preaching out of jealousy toward me or for me. They may be gossiping about me. But if Jesus Christ is lifted up, Paul says, I'm rejoicing. But here he is early on, and he's writing this letter. And he's saying, I want to come to you because you're living your faith. Imagine how difficult it might have been to be a Christian in Rome during the middle of the first century when he's writing this. And so this is a typical greeting. Go back to the first couple of verses. He acknowledges, I'm Paul. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. I'm called as an apostle, which is a special position, special office that was for just the first century, while the scripture was being compiled, if you will, the New Testament. And he says, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. God promised this from long ago. And then he says in verse 7, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of a typical greeting. You see Paul use that a number of times in his 14 letters. Verse 16, he goes on. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's important for us to understand that Jew and Greek is a chronology, not a hierarchy. And let me say that again. Jew and Greek is a chronology. First, second, not higher, lower. Christians tend to misunderstand that somehow the Jews have more of God somehow than the rest of the world, all the Gentiles or Greeks. It's not hierarchical, it is chronological. Do you see the difference? Tell it to the Jew first, tell it to the Greek. And what does Paul remind us time and time again? He said there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, Democrat or Republican. Oh, he didn't say that, but we need to add that, okay? And we could add several other categories that when it comes to the foot of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ, none of those labels matter. And so, verse 17, the righteousness of God, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is one of three New Testament commentaries on an Old Testament verse. If you have a cross-reference, I'm sure it'll say Habakkuk 2:4. And it should. If not, write it in there. If you have a cross-reference, I'm sure it does. But Paul is commenting in the letter to the Romans on Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And also Hebrews comments on that. And I can't think there's one other New Testament book. I can't remember it right now. But three of them are commenting on that one verse. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. This is general revelation. The label that we give it is general revelation that Paul is speaking about here. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, that is, they know God exists, there must be a God. Look what's happened in the evolutionary community right now. More and more, much of the old big boom theory, much of the old evolution is pretty much gone out the window, and people more and more are coming to intelligent design. Doesn't mean they're acknowledging God. It just means that they realize that what they've been pursuing and what they've been taught cannot answer the questions, that there is some intelligence behind everything they see. Sometimes Christians get real excited, oh, intelligent design, that's a great thing. It does not mean that they're coming to God. Matter of fact, many of those who embrace intelligent design do not or have not so far come to faith in Christ. They just know that they're smart behind creation. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Man continually strives to worship things, right? Isaiah 40 talked a little bit about it. You know, they make idols. People have been worshiping idols and groves. And we sophisticated 21st century people were far too beyond some of these third world countries and these past historical groups that, you know, go and worship a great big, you know, Buddha belly statue or trees or all these other things. You know, we're beyond that. Yeah, we worship smartphones and computers and cars and our 401ks and a lot of other. We just worship ourselves sometimes. You know, aren't I great? And aren't you lucky that I'm your friend? You know, we worship a lot of things other than God. Even with the best of intentions many times. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You know, the highest value of any person in the world is not your political office, your bank account, the number of trophies that you've earned, how good looking you are or ugly you are, tall you are, short you are. Special place for shorter people, I'm sure that. No avocados, no cats, no poodles, short people in. I got to get my digs in. Okay, that's the only way I know how to do it, so we'll forget about them today. But the thing that gives every single human being value is you're made in the image of God. Yes. See, it doesn't matter if you flunked out of school. It doesn't matter if you never had a date in your life. It doesn't matter if you, you know, whatever it is, if you're the worst athlete in the world. What gives you value is that you're made in the image of God. It doesn't matter whether your brain works. It doesn't matter if you're able to develop and do the things that happen. So many people never experience so many things we take for granted. And society says that their value is less. It doesn't matter as you get older that you can't do the things you used to do, and maybe everybody has to do everything for you, including wipe your bottom, just like when you were a child, and on it goes. It does not matter. As long as you're a human being and you're breathing, you are made in the image of God, and therefore you have value, and you have no less value than anybody else in the entire world. Yes. tell that to that woman who's that 50-some-year-old woman who wants to die, who's never had a loving relationship in her life, who every man that she knew abused her, ran away at 18 to save a 16-year-old friend who had been raped by her uncle repeatedly, was told by the deputy, why don't you just go out and shoot yourself? And I could go on and on and on. And then to share with her that, you know, you are so valuable to God because you're made in His image. All of that stuff does not define who you are. So every human being is made in the image of God, and therefore every human being has maximum value. Equal in value, equal in dignity. That's the beauty of a husband and wife relationship too. Not exactly the same. I'm so glad that Nancy isn't the same as me. She's equal in value, equal in dignity, except when we play Rook and I whoop her. But every human being. Now think about this. This is general revelation. This is creation. This is the marvel of God that He has created into this world. And then He goes on in verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Gave who up? Those who have denied what they knew. They knew God, but they didn't honor God. They see God. I know that there's a God, but yeah. And He gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Doesn't that typify our battle all the time? I want to worship me. I'm the most important thing in my life. Everything is about me. It's about my wants. It's about my whatever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 26. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relationships with women, consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving themselves the due penalty for the error. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And He lists 14 things here. Evil, covetousness. I want what somebody else has. I really liked my truck until I saw Mike's truck. I really liked my grade. I thought a 98 was pretty good until I saw Diane's 99 and Tom had 100. Or no, was it the other way around, Tom? We covet what we don't have. We're not content. Malice. Boy, I want something bad to happen to that person. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. See, the reality is, and to hopefully get this in a good perspective, make a couple more comments, and then we're going to have communion. Every one of us is a sinner. And it doesn't matter what your sin is. Your sin really is no better or worse than anybody else's. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us. It breaks the fellowship. If you're a Christian and you're in sin, you're not confessing it, then the fellowship is broken. The spirit is grieved. The spirit is quenched in your life. But sin separates us. When we repent of our sin, we merely assent. We agree with Christ, we agree with God about my sin. And so rather than, and we tend to, and we do need to evaluate things, we understand that. I mean, a person steals a loaf of bread doesn't get the same sentence that a person who takes a life in cold blood would get, nor should they, and that's why God created government. But we want to be careful about evaluating, well, they're not as bad as me, you know, I'm not as bad as them. And that's why Paul writes in Galatians, and there's a bunch of relational sins that church ignores all the time, people ignore all the time. Well, those are little sins. Take a look, I invite you, Galatians chapter 5 sometimes, I believe. Not the fruit of the Spirit, but before that. 15 sins are listed. You have sins of worship, you have sin, you have sexual sins, you have social sins, and then you have relational sins. And so those three categories, three sins are connected to those three categories. Eight relational sins are identified, and I would venture to say that we, any of us, any group of Christians is guilty of the majority of those relational sins at any time. And we just kind of look over it, right? Well, that's not as bad. God says it is. When you're holding a grudge against another person, especially a believer, when you're gossiping about them, when you're allowing this relationship that is supposed to be a good, might I say, perfect relationship, because you're both right with God, when we allow these relational sins to happen, it's no wonder our churches are impotent. It's no wonder Christians are impotent. It's no wonder this man that Frank, that Nancy shared a little bit about, said what he said. He's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Well, we need to understand. We need to call sin, sin, confess them, forsake them. Verse 2, I'm going to rush through a couple things, crash land the plane, and we'll have communion. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, do you suppose, O woman, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you, verse 4, presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You ever wonder why some really bad people seem to get away with stuff? I did as a kid. I even know who I just thought, you know, I said, this guy is the biggest sinner in the whole world. He was in my little world. His name was Hugh Hefner. And I thought, you know, how could a guy have all this money, these planes, everything else, all these good-looking women, and, you know, he's such a God denier. You know, God, get him! You know, I mean, I'm thinking this. I'm praying in precatory, or at least thinking in precatory thoughts. And then I stumbled upon this passage. I still remember, probably 40 years ago, just about. The goodness of God leads to repentance. And aren't you and I glad that God is patient with us? Amen. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And I need to just finish right here. There's so much more. If I had time, I would read through and preach through chapter 1 and 2. And let me suffice it to say a couple thoughts here. General revelation teaches us that God exists. Special revelation is word. Is what teaches us how to be saved. There is no man or woman in the world that has an excuse to go to hell, that has an excuse to say God doesn't exist. There is no man, no woman in the world. They may not have a missionary, they may not have a preacher, but anyone in the world who sees God's general revelation and seeks God, God will be found. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for they that come to him must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. Evil and suffering, bad things. Why did God kick Adam out of the garden? Remember what happened? You know, they sinned, they fell, Adam and Eve. They fell. It was time for God. God walked with man in the cool of the evening. I mean, think about that. If they hadn't messed up, we'd still be doing that today. Walking with God in the cool of the evening in a perfect world, perfect marriage, no sin, no death, no suffering, probably no poodles, cats, or avocados either. All right? We would have none of these bad. Well, so what happened then? God says, Adam, where are you? And of course, Adam's hiding. You know, like God didn't know where he was, right? And he comes out, and they've got fig leaves on or whatever it is, avocado leaves probably. And he comes out, and they said, we're naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? You see, they were naked before, but naked wasn't a thing back then. But see, these are pictures that show what happens when we sin. The shame of sin, the guilt of sin. And then remember, and this is the point, and we'll close with this, I think. What did God do? He kicks him out of the garden. Why did he kick him out of the garden? He kicked him out, and he put a guy with a flaming sword in every direction, making sure that they don't go back in there. Because there's a tree. If they eat of that tree, they will be forever condemned in their sin. See, the most gracious thing God could do, the most loving thing he could do at that point, Adam and Eve having exercised their volition and disobeyed God and fallen, and now physically they were dying, spiritually they were dead. And he says, you guys are kicked out and you can't come back because now I got to put in a plan. By the way, it wasn't plan B for God. He knew it from the beginning, didn't he? Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a Savior. You see, what we see in the garden was God calling Adam and Eve back to himself. Where were you? Who said you were naked? You see, these are God calling them back. When we see evil and suffering, it's God calling creation back to himself. And there's a whole lot more we could say, but that's the best I can do for now. I did ask Nancy after she talked to Frank, I said, well, did you explain general revelation to him?
What?
What are you talking about, Steve? I'm thinking, man, I wish I was sitting over there then, the little bit I could hear. No, she was the person that God wanted there. But what a marvelous example of what I think is very common out there. There's a lot of people, and I'm assuming everybody here is a believer. You know, why would you be here on a holiday weekend, Sunday morning, you know? But you're a professing believer. You put your trust in Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot of people out there, I think, like Frank. They know that God exists. They see it every day. They don't deny it. They just don't know how to do anything about it. And when they look to the church, when they look to Christians, it's not just that they see a bunch of people as messed up as themselves, but they see a bunch of people maybe as messed up as themselves who are denying the faith that they say they believe by their actions. And you may have people in your life, I know I've had some, right? You know, they think you as a Christian should be perfect. You know, well, you're not perfect. You're not perfect, you know. Sounds like a sibling rivalry. But they're looking for you to succeed. They're looking for a difference. They're looking for something that really means something. These young adults, these millennials, they want something that's real. They're tired of, generally speaking, they're tired of fake stuff. Fake relationships. And that's why there's about 20% of our society now are the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. They don't go to church. They've never had any church experience. They don't have any exposure to special revelation. Because everything they've seen has been a problem. Every Christian they've known is a hypocrite. Or every church that they've ever been a part of or even known of has had this problem or that problem. And it isn't that Christians are without problems or churches are perfect. It's at how we respond to these things. It's how we deal with them. And that we live as if we're truly not of this world. That we live as if this world is not our home. And when we do that, we create a little taste of heaven on earth, which was God's intention for Israel first and for the church today, to create a little bit of taste on heaven. Now, I don't care. I mean, I do care. But I don't care what any other pastor does. I don't care what any other Christian does, what any other church does. You understand what I'm saying? Yes, I do, of course. What I'm most interested in is, first of all, my walk with the Lord, your walk with the Lord as my church family, and ours as Maranatha Bible Church, if you will. That we're reforming, that we're pursuing loving God better, that we're pursuing making an example that's consistent. And the world may say, they may hold you in high esteem. Wow, they, you know, that's a really good man, a good woman. They really, you know, they're Christians, blah, blah, blah. I don't want what they got. Mm-mm. But they held them in high esteem. That's what happened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5. They held the Christians in high esteem, but they dare not join them. That's a good testimony, rather than say, I'm not going to join them. Are you kidding? You know? I saw what they did. I hear what they did. But I'm going to pray. And then we've got a little introductory video to communion. And then our men are going to come forward and we'll celebrate communion. Communion is a little cracker. It's juice. We drink unfermented juice here. All the rest of the world is fermented in some other places here, but we drink unfermented, in other words, grape juice. And it's a symbol of the body of Christ. It's a symbol of the blood of Christ. All who are His, Christians, are welcome at His table if they're right with Him at that time. That's why we have a time of self-examination. Scripture says, don't eat or drink unworthily. Our worth comes in Jesus Christ. So when we come together, and for these next few minutes, it's a time for you to prepare your heart. Confess any sins. Make sure you're right before the Lord. And then our men will pass out the elements. We'll take them all together. If you've never taken communion with us, just we'll walk you right through. It'll be okay, so don't be nervous. People get nervous when they go to other churches and they have communion that Sunday. You know, what if they do it wrong? You'll be fine. All right? So let me pray. We'll watch a video, Caleb. Heavenly Father, we pray for your many, pray for thanking you for your many blessings. Father, we thank you for your revelation that we're surrounded with every day. And I thank you for your children especially that are mindful of that. Lord, we see these things. We need to see them better. We need to be more mindful, need to not take so many of your blessings for granted, acknowledge them, embrace them, and to understand that everything works together for our good, even the bad things, Lord. Not that we would want them to happen upon ourselves or someone else, but Father, even during those precious, difficult times, how you become so much bigger to us, as it was with Job, who heard of you, who knew you, but after it was all said and done, he saw you. Father, my prayer is that we would understand you in a new and a deeper way, a more meaningful way today. And as we prepare our hearts before you, may you show us anything that we need to deal with, any sin we need to confess. As we take this wafer that's been specially made by our folks here, Lord, we are reminded what you did on the cross, that you gave your body to be the new covenant and the blood that sealed that new covenant. And Father, as we look back at what you did through your Son, Jesus Christ, we look forward to what you're going to do. And may we be forward-thinking pilgrims who are passing through this world looking for the best that is yet to come. In Jesus' name.